14. It's the last chapter of the book, and we'll be looking at the first 15 verses. And if, children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of a city being attacked. And so you might have the wall, and then maybe an army of soldiers on the outside. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, this is God's word, which is given for us to read and to understand. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. So I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the city shall not be cut off. The rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight it against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. And shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And shall flee as you fled the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there shall be no light, cold or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Gibeth or Raman, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Bethlehem to the place of its former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Heniel to the king's winepress, and shall be inhabited. For there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from all the earth, from the Lord, shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Well, that was probably perfectly clear, and I don't need to give a message today. You're probably thinking, yeah, what is going on? Well, Martin Luther, the great reformer, said of this passage, here in this chapter, I give up. For I'm not sure what the prophet is talking about. And it may be tempting to give up. Because what is he talking about? But there are three things that we've already seen as we've gone through the book of Zechariah that I think will help us to understand this passage. First, as we started in, we said Zechariah was a book of encouragement to people who are downcast, to people who are in lowly condition. It begins in the first few verses with a call to repentance, but after that, it's really a book of encouragement, a book of hope, a book of comfort. Yes, the city lies in ruins. Yes, they're facing hostile enemies all around. Yes, the task of rebuilding the temple is too great, it seems, for them and their few numbers. The walls of the city broken down. They're defenseless. But God promises to be with his people, to cleanse his people, to be with our leaders, whether it's a political leader or the religious leader. He promises that that temple will be rebuilt. It will be completed. And he promises to reverse the fortunes of his people. And so it's a book of encouragement that despite their lowly condition, things are going to change. God is going to act on their behalf. And so they're to be encouraged. And so this too is a portion of that encouragement. A second lesson we saw related to the last three chapters. It's that phrase, in that day or on that day. It's talking about a time not when Zechariah and his contemporaries are living, but down the road. And pretty far down the road, into the distant future. And so he's talking to them of what is going to happen down the road, but in order to give them encouragement. And he's revealing the end of the story, what the final page will be, and it's going to be victory for the people of God. Although it may not look victorious right now, and in the upcoming years it may not look so great either, we know the end of the story. We know it's on the last page. And that's victory for the people of God. And so it may seem that the enemy is winning, but ultimately they do not. God's people are on the winning side, and thus their labor is not in vain. What they do now has a significance in God's scheme, and God is working out. And the third thing I mentioned more briefly, but as we're coming to these last few chapters, we're moving into what is called apocalyptic literature. It's sort of colorful imagery that's used to express exalted ideas, great themes, vivid truths that are pictured in very vivid ideas. In terms of grand themes. And the important thing to keep in mind is it uses cosmic realities, cosmic images to point to those grand themes. And so it's the overwhelming picture, what the overarching theme is, even if we can't understand all the particulars. We can understand the message, and it'll come through to us. So with those three things in mind, we can approach this passage. And we can see, first point is that up to and especially at the end of this age, God's people face fierce opposition. As a people of God, we face fierce opposition. Look there, verse 1. Behold, you take note of this. A day is coming for the Lord. And literally, it's a day for the Lord. And the emphasis is on, it's the Lord's. It's the emphasis on the Lord and what He's going to do. A future day that belongs to Him. That really will end human history. And as we think of the day of the Lord, the day for the Lord, it's used in the Old Testament to speak especially of the time when God's activity can be seen among human beings. So we could think of the flood. We could think of the 10 plagues that befell the Egyptians. And we can think of the return of Christ, that day of the Lord, when the whole cosmos, in essence, changes, the situation changes, when God's power is seen in a mighty way, in His glory, in His justice, in His name, are glorified. Until that day, and in that day, God's people will face fierce opposition. It's in, if you look at the end of verse 1 and verse 2, it says, when the spoil is taken from you, will they be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle the city, and the city will be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. And half of the city shall go out into exile. It's an image of a battle. And it has God's people on the losing end. The city is besieged. And it can't withstand the enemy. It's defeated. And as we look at that imagery, there's three things we need to note. First, is how strong the enemy is. It's all the nations. It's just not one or two kings or rulers who are against him, but the forces of the world are great and strong, and they're allied against the people of God. And we can look around the world today and we can see, yeah, there are political forces, there are nations that persecute Christians. Do so severely. We could see how the Christians are treated in society, in educational institutions, in the political realm, in the workplace, by the entertainment media. It was just a week ago in Sri Lanka, there were attacks, especially focused on churches, that left hundreds dead. Fierce opposition. Also subtle opposition. I don't know if you noticed how it was reported. They talked about terrorists, but they didn't talk about what kind of terrorists generally. You didn't know if there were Buddhist terrorists, a Hindu terrorist. You had to look closely to find out whether they were really Muslim terrorists. And did you notice that a number of people said the attacks were on Easter worshipers? They wouldn't even say the word Christian. Easter worshipers. And that's really a derogatory term. It's a, if you take what it means literally, it's those who worship Easter. But they are those who worship the Son of God. We don't worship a day. We worship a person. And so we see Christianity being pushed against. sometimes in very overt ways, sometimes in very subtle ways. Second thing we need to notice is the fierceness of the attack. The city is defeated. But notice the description. The houses plundered, the women ravished, the half go into exile. It implies a conquest without mercy. A savagery, a lack of compassion that's appalling. A fierceness, a meanness by the enemy, that world order that is opposed to God and is opposed to the people of God. They will not compromise, will not show compassion. And the third thing we need to notice is the helplessness of God's people before such an enemy. The spoil is taken from them, will be divided in your midst. The idea is that as we're defeated, we helplessly watch. We're not able to raise a finger against the spoil being divided up. You know, you take that, you take that. Oh, this picture is not important, we'll throw it out, we'll burn it. Implies that before this enemy, God's people can offer no resistance. We cannot defeat the enemy by our strength and our power. We cannot defeat him by our own wisdom. We cannot defeat him by our spirituality, by our holiness. We cannot defeat him by our devotion to God or any similar things. It's a pretty helpless situation until we see the second point from our passage. And that is that God himself fights for his people. Verses 1 and 2 paint a very bleak picture. Verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. When the situation looks helpless, without any hope, God intervenes. And as we look at Scripture, we see God doing that constantly. You think of, as Moses led the people out from the land of Egypt to get to the Red Sea. And what happens? Well, they're chased by Pharaoh and his army and his chariots. They're hemmed in. They can't go forward. The Red Sea is blocking their way. There's this huge army coming behind them that is well-equipped, well-armed. Professional soldiers, it's going to be a slaughter. What can they do? It seems like their only choice is to die in the wilderness. But God gives them a way of escape and wipes out the enemy, drowns the enemy. It's interesting that not one bow was shot, not one sword was wielded against the enemy. But God gave the victory. And here also is that same idea, that God will provide the victory, provide the safe way of escape. He does so by moving mountains. You know, Jesus told us so he could pray for the moving of mountains. Here it is illustrated in the Old Testament that a mountain of olives will be cut into two and it'll become a plain. And the Mount of Olives was on the east side of the city. It was actually higher than the mount where the temple was. And there was a ravine, the Brook Kidron in between. And there's a rugged hill or mountain, it would not be easy to escape. And yet it becomes a plain, a place of safety, a place where the people of God could go out as terrified, as fearful as they were. And it's compared to to the earthquake in the time of Uzziah. And Amos mentions it in chapter 1. It was a well-known earthquake that was remembered for generations. And such an earthquake would have meant that people would have rushed out of the city trying to escape, trying to find a place of safety. And God provides that for them. And notice, it's called the Mount of Olives. This is the first time that name is used. Now, it's referred to in a couple other places in the Old Testament, and most notably in Ezekiel, where it's called the Mount on the east side of the city. But now it's called the Mount of Olives. And why is that significant? Well, if we come to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 12, we see that the Mount of Olives was the place from which Jesus ascended. You know, as he finished his work, as he died on the cross, was raised again, and ascended in heaven, that spot was the Mount of Olives from which he departed, with the promise that he was going to come back in the same way, that his return was certain. We look forward to that day. And the third point that we can see is that Christ's return will usher in what we see in verses 6 to 15. Sort of a new age, a cosmic, cataclysmic change takes place. It's introduced back in verse 5, "Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones." Usually that refers to angels, but I wonder, looking in 1 Thessalonians, if it means those saints that have died, who come with him as holy ones hither. And it's going to mean two things. First, for the people of God, the return of Christ ushers in a state of total blessedness. It's marked, first of all, in terms of light. Verse 6 says, there'll be no light, cold or frost, neither day nor night. But then it goes on to say there's going to be light at evening, implying that somehow, even though there's no light, there's going to be continuous light. And it's a way of saying that the normal cycles have changed. There's no longer going to be day and night. There's no longer going to be summer and winter, cold and heat, and there's going to be a different type of light. In Revelation, we can see it's the light of the glory of God. So there'll be no longer a need for the sun and moon to give their lights. Verse 8, secondly, on that day, living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half eastward and half to the west, implying that the whole land will receive water. And it goes on to say it's going to be in summer and winter. Early winter was the time when they normally received the rain in Palestine. It'd be dry for the summer. But now there's going to be continuous supply. And it's a desert land, that water is so crucial. We have a mission work in South Sudan. And the amount of water they receive impacts their lives. You know, if it's drought, they can't grow any crops. The animals can't find anything to eat. Their life is drained away. Water is the lifeblood. Water supplies life. It supplies salvation. It supplies cleansing. And especially here, we need to think in terms of spiritual life. And the spiritual salvation that God supplies, He supplies it abundantly. And for all of His people. And thirdly, as we go on to verse 9 and following, we see set up in this new age is going to be a glorious kingdom with a great king. The Lord will be king over all the earth. The Lord will be one and His name one. And I think of Philippians 2. That one name, the name of Jesus, is the name which is above every other name, and at His name every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There will be a day when everyone will recognize Jesus Christ, that He alone is King over all kings, is Lord over all lords. And the kingdom of this king will be pleasant. The hills and the mountains are tall, they're turned into a plain from Geba, which would be in the north, down to Rimmon in the south. It's going to be inhabited. It's going to be a land filled with people. Verse 11, they're going to dwell in security. And in verse 14, they're going to enjoy great wealth. The final state of God's people is going to be blessed and glorious. As the Messiah reigns over all. But there's something else here. And we need to take note of that. For those who are enemies, who do not submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ, but fight against it, the picture is horrifying. It's really ghastly in the extreme. Verse 12, the plague with which the Lord will strike all those peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Those who are against God's people. Those who will not acknowledge Jesus Christ. Look at the images. The flesh rots as they're standing on their feet. The eyes rot in their sockets. The tongues in their mouths. There's a great panic on the people. They turn as bizarre, crazy people fighting against each other. And the animals, in verse 15, even experience that same plague. Today we have movies and TV shows about zombies and the living dead. But they really don't get at the picture, because that's the picture here of how horrifying it is. To be as if dead, but to still be living. To be wanting to be out of your misery and still be alive. It pictures the reality of hell. And it should be shocking to you. It's meant to shock. This isn't a pleasant place. This is where we would want no one. We wouldn't even want our worst enemy to be here. We need to let the terrible nature of hell come through to us. I'm reminded of the book of Isaiah. Tremendous Old Testament book of prophecy. It's often called the fifth gospel because it presents Christ in His fullness and it pictures Him even though it was written hundreds of years before Him. And how does it end in chapter 66, the last chapter? Well, it looks forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 22 pictures that. What's going to happen when Christ comes back. And then verse 23 pictures what the believers are going to be doing in terms of all shall be worshiping the Lord. And we think that might be a great place to end. But Isaiah has one more verse. Verse 24. And they shall go out and look at the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. That's the Lord speaking. for their worm shall never die. You know, their judgment doesn't end. Their pain and suffering doesn't end. Their fire shall not be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And of course, we see the same pattern in the book of Revelation. Chapter 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. In chapter 21, verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then chapter 22, there's a river of water flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, a water of everlasting life. And in the second verse, it talks about the tree of life. And all these passages are making very clear that at the end of the age, there are just two outcomes. One is glorious and blessed, and the other is horrible. All but beyond belief. And so the question is, in this battle that goes on between Satan and Christ, good and evil, light and darkness, which side are you on? Because it matters. Because hell is real. And it's frightening. And that's the side that's on the side of defeat. We need to be concerned for ourselves, personally, for our families, for those around us. Will he partake of the blessedness of heaven or the harsh realities of hell? Second application is we are called to be encouraged. We're only to fight on. You're on the victorious side. So do not give up. Don't become disheartened. Don't be discouraged. We've read the end of the book. We know the outcome. Christ is coming back. And with him, Christians are victorious. Let us not grow faint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks that this passage in Zechariah can look beyond his day, beyond even the decades and centuries that came after him, past the time of Christ's first coming to the very end of the age. And shows us that until that day, we will face hostility. But we know that Jesus Christ has overcome this world. And just as he left this world from Mount of Olives, he's going to come back. He's going to set right every wrong. He's going to abolish all evil, all death, all illness. Encourage us for that truth. And help us also to be mindful of the realities of hell. What a ghastly picture it is. And it will be the state of all those do not repent and trust in Christ. Help us to be speaking to others with boldness concerning Christ and the salvation that's in Him alone. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.